We have these two identical nativity sets, and they're both made out of this like plasticine kind of material. And obviously, they were quite popular gifts a few years ago because we ended up getting two of them in the same Christmas season. This past Christmas, as we kind of set everything up, my daughter became quite enamored with the baby Jesus. It was kind of a funny thing because, you see, it wasn't that we had just one baby Jesus. Look, Daddy, two baby Jesuses. Wow. I can remember her saying to me as we set up our Christmas tree. Now, I could have taken a moment right there and explained to her the theological errors in her theology, obviously, that there isn't two baby Jesuses, but she's not quite four and she's really cute, and so we kind of went with it. I'll talk to her in a few more years when she grows up and ask the question again. But like our intro video this morning, if we had to pick a Jesus that we like best, it would be that sweet 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus. Often because that Jesus is cute, that Jesus is cuddly, and that Jesus is safe. And when I hear that word safe, it always brings me back to that powerful line in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And it's in this series, as we continue on for these next few weeks, looking at going beyond the awkward, seeing that following Jesus doesn't always mean that we follow a safe God, but rather we follow a good God. We want to look this morning at one word that will likely cause us to leave here with more questions, perhaps, than answers. The word is why. It's in your sermon notes this morning. And for those of you who are my fellow parents out there, or if you've raised any young child, you understand that this is their favorite word. Any young kid absolutely loves the word why. You know, why is this? Why is that? Why is the sky blue, Daddy? You know, and in that moment, your mind kind of begins to think, now, I could answer this in the scientific method. You know, that trillions upon trillions of water and dust particles in the atmosphere refract all the blue wavelength while the rest of the colors are absorbed. Yeah, good luck communicating that to a child. You can always try the church answer, right? That's how God made it. Or then there's my favorite, go ask your mother. To truly appreciate what Jesus' incarnation, his coming to earth that we just celebrated a few short weeks ago, we have to ask why. Why did God the Son come to earth? Why did he go through all the trouble? Why didn't he just forget about humanity, let it go, and just start all over? Why would God let his Son not only come to us, but also die in the process? I want us to read this morning from our text. It's a familiar passage from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. And you're welcome to follow along in your Bibles this morning, but I've also got the words on the screen behind me. We read this. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people. Let's pray this morning. Lord God, as we seek this morning to be like your son Jesus, Lord, I pray that we too would seek to grow in wisdom and in favor. That, Lord, that these words this morning would be your words. Holy Spirit, that you would convict us, that you would cause us to leave here different, changed, called out because of your work through your words this morning. And so we thank you that we can be here, that you would speak to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, I'll be the first to say that we are only going to scratch the surface of such a significant topic this morning. There's no way to take the subject of the incarnation of Jesus and reduce it into a 30-minute sermon. There's no way that I'll be able to do that. But in this 9-week series and in these 8 weeks that we still have to come, we need to start somewhere. And so this morning we start with Jesus. And so this morning our first point is laying the foundation. A line that has stuck in my head ever since back in October, Dale and I went down to Post Falls, Idaho and took in the Discipleship Conference, was this sentence that they mentioned over and over and over. The methods of Jesus are as equally as divine as the message of Jesus. And I know as looking at this text this morning, Mary and Joseph were not expecting to see what Jesus was doing, nor hear what Jesus was saying at the young age of 12. Most of us, if you have a 12-year-old child, for myself, having spent my last 10 years in youth ministry, wouldn't expect often this type of conversation, this type of posture, this type of attitude coming out of a 12-year-old boy. It didn't make sense to Mary and Joseph, and sometimes I don't think it makes sense to us, but I want us to look at this text this morning. What Jesus was doing here in the temple courts was laying the foundation. Now, if you've ever built any sort of structure, if you've ever spent any amount of time house hunting, you understand the significance of a foundation. I had a bunch of students of mine last year travel to Italy, and they all took that same kind of picture. If you've ever ended up at the Leaning Tower of Pisa, where if you time the camera angle just right and the position, you can kind of stand here like this, and it looks like you're the one holding up the entire Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's a marvel. It's a feat of poor foundation laying. And we know that in our lives, a foundation for our faith, a foundation for our lives is so important. What Jesus was doing here was laying the foundation. It's like what it says in Luke 6:48, they are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. And when we talk about sharing our faith with others, I think that it's important before we go any further this morning to lay a bit of a foundation. And as we ask the question, why did Jesus come? We are reminded again of this imagery of the foundation from the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus of the significance, importance of a life built on Christ, that he himself is the chief cornerstone, and that all things are held together because of it. And that without Christ as our chief cornerstone, our lives will surely fall apart. So what are some of these foundational elements? What are some of these core cornerstone pieces that we are going to build our lives upon as we proceed in these next few weeks looking at this series of how do we go from here? How do we make known the good news of the gospel? In our small group last week, as we kicked off, it was awesome. And I hope that this week in your small groups, you had a fantastic time diving into the first week of our series of wrestling with some of these questions. But one of the things that came out over and over as we were talking about as a group, these barriers, you know, what are some of these barriers that are holding us back from sharing our faith, from making it publicly known that we love Christ and we want others to have a relationship with him? And one that came up a few times was, I don't know enough. I don't feel like I know enough. I don't feel like I could say the right thing. That if I was put into that position, could I share my faith? Could I do it justice? Could I share what that person needs to hear? And I think it's one of the most common answers and one of the most common excuses that we give. One of those barriers that we have that are there that we just don't feel like we know enough, therefore we'll say nothing. If that's you, if the fear of not knowing what to say is holding you back from sharing your faith, then I am thrilled that you are here this morning because you're not alone. I wouldn't ask for a show of hands, but I know that you are not alone. If I said, who here sometimes feels like we don't know enough? We feel like we can't share properly all the goodness, all the incredibleness, all the wisdom that is there in the scriptures. So this morning, I want to walk us through something that's been around since the 4th century. And I love how God works. And I love the song that we sung this morning. This is something that's been around for quite some time. It's there on the homepage of our CBWC, our denominational website. And it's called the Nicene Creed. In the first 3 centuries, the church was often forced, you see, into secrecy and seclusion. And so as a result, it was fraught with theological disputes, especially concerning the divinity of Jesus. Was he God in flesh? And so when Constantine won control of the Roman Empire in 312 AD, he elevated Christianity to its favored status. And he soon discovered the fractured state of the church and what the church believed in its infancy. And so to bring unity in 325, he convened a council that met in the city of Nicaea. And out of this convention, out of this gathering, came what we now call the Nicene Creed, which is still one of the standing standards of belief for many Christian churches. Now, the purpose of this creed, as Sarah proclaimed this morning, is to provide this doctrinal statement of correct belief of what is often called orthodoxy. And so what I want to do this morning with us is something perhaps a little different. But as we gather this morning as the church, and what was so great is to hear have new members coming into our congregation saying, we are a part of the family of God. We want to be a part of the Westview family. We want to join together as brothers and sisters. What I want us to do this morning is, if you can, I want you to stand. And I want us as a body of believers this morning to share these words, to repeat these words in unison together of a proclamation of what we as the body gathered believe together. So if you want to stand with me, we're going to read this together. The words will be on the screen, that we can declare together as a church what we believe. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Be seated. Now, I know that word Catholic can sometimes be a hang up here, but with a lowercase c, it means universal. It means the church gathered universally. And so we are here, the church gathered. And many of our brothers and sisters are gathered over the span of this earth this morning, gathered to worship him, gathered to declare these things through the spoken word. What we believe from God's word this morning. Because the beautiful thing about a creed is that it brings clarity to a subject that is easily muddied. And I think the challenge that we face as believers, the challenge that we're up against as Christians, is that we often overcomplicate something that at its core is relatively simple. Why did Jesus come? Luke 19 says, "For the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and save that which was lost." And that's us. Christ came for us, but let me be clear, that's not just us here. That's not just if you showed up to church this morning, it's you. It's for those who would rather go do yoga this morning. It's for those who would rather go walk their dog this morning. It's for those who would rather sit and have brunch with family members than show up here and experience what it means to be the family of God. He came for them, and he came for us, and he is coming again. And the danger I see in my generation and the generations to come is that many of us, when we come up against these big theological words, these big theological terms, that we begin to kind of shake in our boots. Words and concepts like propitiation and inerrancy and expiation and eschatology. And although each of these words does have a simpler meaning and understanding, we oftentimes shy away from them. Again, thinking that those big concepts and those big words are just for those important people like, you know, pastors or preachers or whatever. But it's for all of us. We're the priesthood of all believers. His message, his words are for all of us this morning. Yet some of us shy away. We'd rather run in the opposite direction than dive fully into the Word of God, unearthing its goodness and mining those nuggets of truth that God has for us, that God is there waiting for us. J.I. Packer, in an issue of Modern Reformation, speaks about evangelicalism's winter. That it has often been said that Christianity in North America is 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. So let's look at Jesus again in our text this morning. In particular, verse 46, after 3 days, they found him, Jesus, in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Look at the words here used to describe the posture of Jesus. Sitting, listening, asking. Now you say, I mean, this is God the Son. It's clearly a miraculous thing because no other 12-year-old would do that. No other 12-year-old would just sit there and listen. And if there is a way of getting them to do that, tell you one another. Please share the secrets to your success, because there are parents dying to know what it takes to get a 12-year-old to sit down and listen. But the posture of Jesus is one of sitting, of listening, and of asking. And for us in our faith journeys, we need not to be afraid of a little learning and growing, especially when it concerns the things of Christ and Christianity. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so now that we've looked at this posture of Jesus, that he himself was someone that sat, that listened, that learned, what if there was yet one more reason why Jesus came to earth? If I could take the entirety of this sermon and distill it down into one sentence, here it is. Jesus Christ also came to earth to teach us a new way to be human. A new way to be human. Second point this morning in our text. Over the centuries, many artists have tried to capture their understanding of this man from Nazareth. Just spend a few minutes on a Google image search and you'll come across many different attempts to fully capture who Jesus was. But there's one image that sticks out in my mind, and I'll take you back a few years to when I was in Bible college, and it was my second year on the hall, and my buddy Sandy had actually just started attending college, and he put up this picture on the bookshelf in his dorm room. And it wasn't a picture I had seen before. I'd never seen this image in my few short years of following Christ, and it was a painting of Jesus. And he was laughing. It's a picture of Jesus laughing, smiling, full of joy. Now, the work of art was originally called Christ Liberator. It was actually first painted by a Canadian artist named Willis Wheatley, sketched in 1973 while he worked for the United Church of Canada. And now it's more famously known as the Laughing Jesus. This picture hanging in my buddy's dorm room evoked this emotion and an understanding about Jesus that I hadn't really thought of much before that day. Jesus was a man. He laughed. Yes, he had experienced great sadness, but he had also experienced even greater joy. And I think it was then that I began to understand that Christ came, yes, to seek and save the lost, but also teach us this new way to be human. Now, I'm not going to take any credit for these words. They're not mine. They originally came from a song that if you grew up in my generation in the late 90s and you dove into the Christian rock scene of kind of 95 to 99, these words might ring true to you today. It's first a song by the band called Switchfoot, of a release in 1999 with the same name, A New Way to Be Human. And John Foreman, the lead singer, wrote these words. There's a new way to be human. It's nothing we've ever seen, we've ever been. There's a new way to be human. It's spreading under my skin. There's a new way to be human where divinity blends with a new way to be human. A new way to be human. In our conversations with others about Jesus, I think that there are two things that people are searching for. And I want us to kind of keep these two word phrases, these two pictures in our minds as we, again, walk through these weeks, as we look at what it means to go beyond awkward, as we continue to pray over the names that are in this box, your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, that Christ came, yes, to seek and save the lost, but he also came to teach us a new way to be human. And these two things that I think that those who are lost are searching for can be found in these words. That first, they're looking for a Jesus that they can be in awe of. A Jesus that they can be in awe of. We find ourselves constantly being bombarded through our email inboxes, through our Facebook news feeds, through a tweet or two of all these incredible and amazing things that the tagline in the note is saying, click here and see this amazing blank. I remember a few weeks or months ago, I can't remember what it was anymore, but there was this TLC special where this man was going to get suited up in this snake-proof suit. And he was going to subject himself to being eaten alive by an anaconda. This was his idea of a good time. That he was going to put this snake-proof suit on and try to become swallowed whole by this giant anaconda. Never watched the episode. I think it was just absolutely ridiculous that anyone would think that this is a good idea. But needless to say, he didn't get further than his shoulders. The snake gave up. He gave up. They yanked him out and they said, the series is over. I'm sorry. Millions of people went to the internet complaining and whining, saying, we wanted to see him swallowed whole. Oh, good grief. But this is our culture. Always searching for that next big thing. Always searching for that next amazing thing that is going to draw the attention of the masses. Jesus drew the attention of the masses. Through the words that he spoke, through the things that he did, Jesus drew awe out of the masses. Our culture is desperate to grab on to something that they can be in awe of. Pastor and author Paul Tripp often speaks about this awe of God, and he says, when awe of God is absent, it is quickly replaced by our awe of ourselves. When awe of God is absent, it is quickly replaced by our awe of ourselves. Saying if we don't think Christ is enough, if we don't say that Christ is sufficient, if we can't show his glory and his splendor and his awesomeness and his goodness and his love and his grace and his mercy, if we can't live in that reality, we will so quickly turn to another. But our hearts are idol factories, always searching for something else to fill that God-shaped hole, to fill that felt need that Dale mentioned to us last Sunday. We need to reclaim that awe of God, of who he is, of what he did. We as Christians need to be the ones pointing others towards that awe-inspiring work of the Almighty God, who not only with his breath brought creation into being, but with his breath brought his greatest creation, humankind, into being. Jesus did not stay that cute, cuddly, 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn baby boy. He grew up. Thank you, Grandpa. He grew up. He became a man. He became a man that healed the sick and the lame. He walked on water. He raised the dead to life. He multiplied fish and loaves into a potluck feast unlike anything they had ever seen before. And I think that's what people are searching for today. As we lay this foundation that we are the ones pointing to someone greater than ourselves, greater than themselves, saying, we've reclaimed, we understand, we know this awesome God. And we have once again in our lives the awe of God. But people are also looking for, number two this morning in your notes, a Jesus that they can relate to. Because I don't know about you, but I've never walked on water. I've never raised the dead to life. I've never multiplied fish and loaves. You probably actually just don't want me in the kitchen, period. Just ask my wife. But what first drew me to Christ and what continues to draw me to him even still into a deeper relationship is knowing that I have a relationship. I have a relationship with Jesus who understands my humanness. Hear what the writer to the Hebrews declares in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Now that we know what we have, Jesus, this great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give, to take the mercy, accept the help. In a devotional, Rick Warren wrote on this very topic, and he says, the Bible says Jesus experienced the greatest temptations ever, yet he didn't give in. But that also means when you pray, I'm struggling in this area, I'm just not making it here, I keep stumbling, I keep falling, Jesus understands because Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to want to be depressed, to want to be angry, and to want to lash back. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood and to be lonely. But what sets Christianity apart from any other faith is that our God is a God who came near, and our God is a God who continues to come near. That's why we sing Emmanuel. That's why that word is so important and so wonderful during the Advent season. Emmanuel, God with us. We see this first played out in his incarnation. John 1:14 in the Message declares, the word became flesh and blood and moves into the neighborhood. You see, Christ came near to his people. He moved into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson put it. He did not remain some distant cosmic entity, but rather he took on flesh. He became human like one of us. As James 4:8 declares, come close to God, and God will come close to you. We live with the promise that our God is a God that comes near, that he understands us, and that we can look to him in our times of need. In these weeks to come, we are asking God to answer some very bold prayers. Many of us last week, as we gathered, as we walked towards this box, as we put those names in the box, dared to pray this prayer, God, that you would give me the boldness and courage, that you would bring about situations and opportunities where I would be able to speak of you to these people. And I pray that we are still continuing to pray those bold prayers this morning, of each day this week, that we would gather, that we would put aside time to pray for those five names that we put down on that piece of paper last Sunday. And if you weren't with us last Sunday, there are still papers available in the foyer at our area that we've kind of dedicated for this series. I pray you take one. Take one of those papers, write down the five names that you know need to hear about Jesus, that God would bring about a divine encounter, that you would have a heart burdened knowing that they are waiting to hear about the good news of the gospel. And I would encourage you one to fill one out for yourself and come and put it in this box. We will have it here every Sunday during this series to remind ourselves to pray. To remind ourselves that these are names, these are people, these are children of God who he loves and who he wants to be in relationship with. Let us seek to be like Christ and to look at Luke's description of Jesus in the final verse of our text this morning. And as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people. It's not easy being a neighbor. We don't get to choose our neighbors. They're there when you move in to that house. And they're our neighbors. And so God has given us this word that we have hidden in our hearts, as the scripture says. And my prayer for us is that we look to this verse, this last verse in our text this morning, that we would pray that we ourselves would grow in wisdom, that we would not have that barrier any longer of saying, I don't know enough. I don't have the words to speak. That we would grow in favor with God and with people. That our neighbors would know that yes, we love God, but we also love them, and that God loves them too. That we would serve them with humility. That we would go out of our way to do things that demonstrate the servant heart, the sacrificial love of Jesus. And so perhaps that means shoveling their sidewalk. Perhaps that means offering to watch their house while they go away on holidays. Perhaps it means tolerating a little bit more noise at a party on the weekend. Because we know that God has put us there for a purpose. He has called us to love God and to love others. And I pray that for us through this series, that that would be our goal, our aim, our hope to grow in wisdom and in favor with God and with people, just like Christ. So in our conversations these weeks to come, let us show others that Jesus is someone that we can be in awe of, and also someone that we can relate to and who can relate to us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you, Jesus, for your example in scriptures of growing in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And I pray, Lord, that that would be our heart's desire, that we would seek to grow in favor with you and with those that you have called into our sphere of influence, those who live around us, those who we call neighbors. Lord, that you would give us boldness and courage, that we would not fear not having the words to say, but that through our actions and through our words, that we would point everyone to you, Jesus. That we would live lives in awe of you, of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy, and of your salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen.